We're looking forward to many spiritual blessings for the last day of our convention. We also appreciate the faithfulness and the enthusiasm of Brother David Duran, and also for the spiritual support of his wife, Sister Carol. Brother David has chosen for his subject, Thy First Love. I also would like to mention an announcement before.
I hope you don't get confused with my talk. Isn't that a wonderful hymn? It never does grow old. Let's see, announcements first. I was handed a slip of paper here. If you're going to the Iowa Convention, which is in my hometown, please make your reservations early. Then it says, now. Love from my mother and from Sister Vanessa Stillwell and from Brother Wesley Kramer. Probably no one understands a certain text more than the elders who have to get up here and attempt to say something on behalf of the Lord's Word. You know the text. You probably studied it in Volume 5. It's in Romans about how you have groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit makes intercession for us. And every elder who gets up here, I know, wants to say much more than he ever accomplishes, simply because words do not convey ideas well. But we try. We try so hard. And hopefully some of those things get across. Our title comes from Revelation 2. No, this is not going to be a Revelation talk. First five verses to the Ephesian church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Thy first love. Most of what is being reported here of the early church is flattering. But there's this little, seemingly indefinable thing, their first love, which they lost. And the Lord wants them to regain, despite all the other wonderful things they were engaged in. And I think it's extremely comforting that he didn't say, you lost your first love, therefore you've had it. He says, you've lost it. I have this against thee, but go get it back. So in the next hour, what I'd like to try to fumble through is how we get that back. What it is. What it is we're supposed to have despite all these other things that we may have or do. I think that first love is an attitude, not a concept. I think it's a passion, not a recitation. of doctrine. I think it's a need. It's not a service. It's something that burns inside of you that you simply cannot, I simply cannot, describe or define. But it's something which that first church, in all of these things they were doing, their labor, their patience, their examining of doctrine, their everything, were so busied that that initial passion, that initial attitude, that initial love was escaping them. I think that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 could make the statement, and I'm paraphrasing, I didn't come with oratory and wisdom. I came determined to share that inward heat, which he simply summarized as Jesus Christ and him crucified. That most fundamental of doctrines, that solid rock foundation upon which everything must stand or it's worthless. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I fear that the subtleties will make your minds stray from the simplicity and purity which is in Christ. Brother Kalinske was talking about, there's two to go. It's a saying, Joel, sound the alarm. At this late date, that's a great thing to do. Well, this is a love story. In a sense, it's a personal testimony. In another sense, this is kind of a public talk for us. Now, that may sound strange, a public talk for the church, because we're not public. But first love is basic. And so I'm saying public in the sense of returning to basics. In a sense, this is related to the theme text. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's pull some topics from the chart of the ages and revel in the things that we love. I think Brother Tom did that yesterday. It's very profitable. All this is sort of beating around the bush of first love, but maybe we can relate it to rekindle that initial passion. You know Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Love made the earth. Oh, a lot of other things were involved, but love made the earth. And the earth is a prototype. Now, when mankind builds prototypes, it's kind of an early experimental sort of thing. And when God builds a prototype, it's just as good, better, best. He doesn't start with experimentation. He starts with a finished product. So even though earth is a prototype, it's the best. Nothing will exceed or excel it. All God's efforts are his greatest, because that's part of what perfection means. The earth is the crown jewel of the tangible creation. It's the place God intended to start. And so it's very important. And from it, all kinds of lessons can be gained. I know you're aware that the poor world is obsessed with ideas of aliens now. Little people flooding in from other places in the universe. But if we understand that the earth is the beginning, it's the prototype, then there's no problem understanding those things. There's only one legitimate answer for them. There is no intelligent creation out there save spirit beings. And so anything that anybody might witness or experience, it's a fraud. It has to be materialization of spirit beings. The permission of evil makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if there is a physical creation elsewhere. The whole idea was God encapsulated sin into 7 days and into one place called the earth. And if indeed he could have tangible, physical, intelligent creation elsewhere, it's saying he made us go all through this for nothing because there's another way of doing things. It's a long one when it comes. The Big Bang Theory is the theory going these days about creation, and I like it. It makes a great deal of sense. It seems to fit Genesis 1 very well, where God starts out from nothing and makes everything from one spot in the universe. And he puts it all down. This marvelous verse in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I learned a wonderful thing from someone yesterday, because I'd always been reading it differently. In Hebrews 11, I'll share this with you. "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." I always read that. It's our faith that we understand that. But I think it's legitimate to think that it was God's faith. God is the ultimate in everything. And there he was with nothing. And through faith, he said, "Let there be light." Wouldn't it have been terrible if he said, "Let there be light," and there wasn't any? Wouldn't be any more Bible, would there? It'd be the end from the beginning. But God had enough faith to know that there, in a universe of nothing, he could simply state, and it would be done. Can you imagine the excitement behind that concept? An eternity of nothing. And through faith, he could say, "Let it be." And it was. It chills your blood. It tingles your spine. The concept is fantastic. And then he shares with us, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." And right there in the Hebrew terms, he tells us what scientists eventually stumbled across. The whole concept of a heliocentric solar system here, where the earth turns. I mean, after all, in the Hebrew, the word day comes from the Hebrew root word meaning warm, because it faced the sun. And the word night comes from the Hebrew root word meaning twist, because it twisted away from the sun. And there in two little names God gave, he told you the entire secret of how the entire solar system is constructed. Doesn't waste words. When we read these things, they can be information, but they can be passion. And you can start to understand the magnificence of a God who with one word, well, "Let there be light," four words, throw this entire system into being. And with two words, day and night, tell you how it works. What a mind. What power. What character. What faith. What a God. I always like to just sort of speculate. This is totally speculation, but I don't think it hurts. I know the angels had to be involved in the creation of the earth. Jesus directing. We can certainly demonstrate that scripturally. I like to sort of think he gave them patterns. He would say, "Now here's a plant. Fasten it down. It's a root system. And give it a main center point. That's a stem or a trunk. And then we'll put things on it like leaves and flowers that turn into fruit." And he no doubt gave them an example. And then, because the Lord is creative and respects creativity in others, those angels were probably given the charge. Go out and do this. There's a whole blank earth. Fill it up. And you can see the kind of imagination those angels had. One of them made a palm tree, which I personally think is one of the silliest looking things on the face of the earth. Then they were given flowers to put on these things. Some made little ones, some made large ones. Some made fragrant ones, some made colorful ones. The fragrances all differed. The colors all differed. The shapes all differed. The fruits all differed. Bananas, pomegranates, pineapples, apples, you name it. They're all different. And I think reflecting that marvelous creative element in the angels. And I suspect that's in man also. I know it's in man. Man has not yet, because of the distress of the race, been able to exercise that. But the day is coming. The days are coming. The ages are coming. When all that creativity that is pent up in human beings will be let loose. And they'll be given bounds, just like the Lord said, okay, a plant has to have roots and has to have a stem and has to have leaves. But within that, the amount of variety possible, the amount of creativity that man is going to be able to exercise, boggles the mind. And that's part of our first love, because whether we've thought about it or only felt it instinctively, we know that's what Jesus Christ provided for. And there's a passion there in our blood waiting for that day. Just think more of the plants they made. Wood. What would the world be like without wood? This marvelous thing that replaces itself, has flexibility and strength, and you can build with it, and you can float it. You can make beautiful things from it. Cotton and flax. Even reeds for sound. A little piece of grass, you take it and put it together and blow on it, and it makes music. All from the plant world. Then they made animals, things that could swim, that could fly, that could walk, that could climb, that could burrow. Some of them made wonderful sounds like birds. Some of them were friendly like dogs. Maybe they were all friendly at one time. Some of them were made to carry things. Some have beautiful colors. Some have wonderful symbolisms for us. And some, since the flood, provided great food. But all those angels, can you imagine the ecstasy of the angels as they designed and planned this? And this was all done under the rulership of one very beautiful who was set in charge of Eden. And his name is Lucifer. Mentioned only once in the entire Bible in Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15. In charge of it all. No doubt reveling in it all, till his jealousy made him defect. So he eventually corrupted. There's a text that has always appealed to me. There's an explanation of a number of things in our world. This is in Luke chapter 10. Let me tell you a story first. I realize this is not a story out of the Bible. It's a silly story. But I think the race has a very interesting collective memory. I think humanity remembers and understands things that it does not remember intellectually, individually. There's a story about the raccoon and the opossum. That the Lord made the raccoon, and there was Lucifer really admiring it. So that's a marvelous animal. What a gorgeous animal. Intelligent animal. He said, I'm going to try one of those. So he made his own replica called an opossum. And he looked at it, and he got so totally disgusted with it that he picked it up by the tail and swung it around. And because he hadn't fastened the fur right, all the fur came off as the opossum went flying through the air, which is why the opossum doesn't have any fur on his tail to this day. Now, I'm sure that's not what happened. But there's an interesting truth in the story. And I think humanity remembers collectively, even though not intellectually, that something went wrong in creation. And Luke 10 demonstrates that. Verse 19, Jesus, talking to the 72, I know it says 70 in the King James, but manuscripts say 72, who were so happy they had power over devils and so on. Jesus says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." I think the implication is strong. Serpents, scorpions, and the et cetera that's implied there are not the design of the good angels, but the design of the usurper. And why he did that, I don't know. Makes the possum look very benign. But the race seems to remember that, and that there are strange and dangerous things in creation which we cannot attribute to the Lord or his angels. I hope you have a joy in the visible creation. I hope you can get excited about it, and I hope you take the time to get excited about it. Not that the earth's going to be your home, it won't. But you will be restoring it. I hope you can have a passion for a flower or a tree or certain animals. I hope you can even make applications. When I hear, mockingbirds sing at night. When I hear them sing in the middle of the night, it's just a magnificent feeling. That's one thing I never mind to have wake me up. But that pure and wonderful and excited sound is just really like a Christian in the darkness of the gospel age. It's the one thing that stands out above all the surrounding darkness. If you watch them, they always pick the highest point and they just flutter in glee and jump high as they're singing. I know some of you have dogs, and you can't help but realize how they demonstrate faithfulness. I realize in the scriptures they picture Gentiles, but we're Gentiles. And we can learn lessons from these wonderful characteristics of the natural creation. All the magnificence, all the poetry of our earth, I think only the devil will tell you to lose appreciation for it. Let me read Romans 1, verses 19 to 22. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and attributes, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but some became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Paul is not kind to the people he's talking about. But you notice one thing he mentions. He said they were staring at this creation and failed to take note of its lessons. The appreciation wasn't there, and it hardened them. And from it, all kinds of uncleanness and ridiculous conclusions emanated. And Paul says all they had to do was look at the creation around them, which teaches visibly about the invisible one behind it all. What drudgery it would be to restore and perfect all of this earth if we aren't in love with it. Everything that was good before our consecration should remain with us, not diminish, but be enhanced. Likewise, in our dealings with men, I know men are in a sorry state of affairs. And some of their characters are extremely corrupted. But we should come in contact with no one without making a difference. God has not forgotten all of these people. And you know that because it is totally impossible for Him to restore an individual unless He has a record of every thought and action that person has made. So there is no individual which has not had the oversight of God's angels throughout life to record what that life is about so that it can be restored. God cares. Admittedly, He can't deal with them right now. He chooses not to deal with them right now. But there's no question that He cares and watches. Well, okay, the best of this creation is all lost temporarily. But we met a Savior. And we fell in love. All of this that's lost, that we long for, that we feel inwardly, we knew was lost. But we met a Savior and we fell in love with Him. That initial passion has to pervade the rest of our consecrated walk. The chart of the ages has this line on it. It's an important line. You know, doctrinally, we have a name for it, justification. Sometimes we just get so stuck on a word it loses all meaning, all emotional meaning for us. But it's a very simple concept. Man was there. He fell down. And the rest of the plan of the ages skimmed back up there again. All justification is about. It's that simple. Now, there are a lot of ifs, ands, buts, and maybes in between, but it's all about the fall and the return. Paradise lost to paradise restored. And the in-between compromises, yes, I'll use that word, because you see other people on this line. Jesus is no compromise. He belongs there. But you find Abraham, a lot of ancient worthies there. You find us there as part of our life. You find the world there, even before it's perfected. Those are all compromises. Justification between Adam and the end of the millennium is all one big compromise. All it says is that God somehow, while He cannot deal actively in the lives of those down here, finds a way for some of us who want to be up on that line to pretend that we are. Justification is a pretense. It's saying you're fine when you know very well you're not fine. You're borrowing your fineness from Jesus. But that makes you love Him all the more. Lord, I don't belong up there. He says, I know that, but let me cover you up and nobody will know. I mentioned on Saturday, we were having tabernacle study. And the chapter 8 of Leviticus was the center for this. And the altar of the sin offering with the parts of the bullock on it. You remember just the fat and the purifying organs. Learned a great lesson from that. We also learned something else, which I appreciated. You know, some of the charts have a tabernacle picture either in the Jewish age or down at the end. And the door, the gate, and the veil line up nicely with this plane of justification. And the next two lines that go up there in the gospel age. And a little algebra lesson in the tabernacle. I'm sure you're aware when you study the tabernacle, Brother Russell wrote it considerably different from his other writings. He just says, here it is. This is what it means. And he doesn't ever bother to tell you why.
So you've got to go experimenting to find out how on earth he came to the conclusion. Well, in Leviticus 8, you've got this place on the wave offering where they put these three pieces of bread. A loaf baked with oil, and a wafer. And Brother Russell just says, well, that is justification, sanctification, glorification. Nice. But why? Because the wave offering was part of the sacrifice that shows how the sin offering affects us. Everything in it had to show something that happens to us when we're approaching the Lord. Obviously, on the chart, you can see what happens to us. First of all, righteousness. Spirit begettal. Spirit birth. Jesus in the tabernacle, of course, is represented in the three veils. The door, the gate, the veil. That's where the clue came in, like algebra. You know, if A and B equals C, what other equation is true? I did something wrong. Let me start over. If X equals Z and Y equals Z, what other equation is true? That's right. Okay. In the scriptures, bread equals Jesus. In the scriptures, the veils equal Jesus. So you could say the veils equal the bread. And since we line the veils up with the planes, you can also say the bread equals the veils equals the planes. So the first loaf, which Brother Russell calls justification, is here. The second one, which just conveniently in Leviticus 8 happens to be mingled with oil, Holy Spirit given, here. And the third one, the wafer, kind of lightweight, you don't get it yet, you have to look forward to that one, would be glorification. It seems to fit very nicely as an explanation for why Brother Russell arrived at that conclusion. Look with me, please, at Luke 15:10. I like to burn it into our minds. Your first love of Jesus did not come here on this plane of spirit begettal. That's not where you met your first love. Your first love of Jesus is something that brought you up from plane R to plane N. Luke 15:10. I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The excitement, not of men, but of angels, to someone who reaches this plane. I know we get excited when someone consecrates himself, and that's perfectly correct. I wouldn't want to dissuade that. But if the angels get excited by someone reaching plane in, it's certainly food for our thought to say, maybe we should too. Maybe there's something here to consider. Why do we lessen the excitement that someone has made a commitment to righteousness? If indeed in our Christian walk we can have that attitude that the angels have, the dramatic effect it will have on the way we deal with other Christians, non-consecrated Christians, people who are still in the approaching phase, is going to be very different. If the angels are excited because this man is devoted to righteousness, we should be excited about that too. That's where the first love really starts. That is where we see Jesus and say, oh my, I want to be like him. And then he gives us a glimmer of a better way to be like him, to go up to a higher plane. But our first love starts there with righteousness. And it never leaves there. It never leaves there. So this concept of justification or righteousness must be ever present, ever passionate in our souls. That even as Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and therefore was able to attain what he attained, we also must consider this step not just a first step, but an abiding step, a first love. You know, first love here doesn't mean the first person you will fall in love with. No, it means the passions of your real love, the first passions of your real love. And you can go on to jubilees and chronologies and all that stuff. That's fine, but it must never cover, it must never cheapen that first concept of the love of righteousness and of Jesus who stands for it and personifies it. The containment of sin, 7,000 years, is our first lesson in chronology. Very simple one. And we go on from that point. From 7,000 years, we start breaking things down. Then we see the progression of those ages. We see how God starts by leaving everything to the angels. In essence, to the angels that sinned, not to the good angels. And they made a terrible mess of things, and he corrected that. And next, he does some favor to justified individuals. And then he does some picture making and preparation for an earthly nucleus for his kingdom. And then he trains the elect. You can see how each age in progression is one step further toward completion, the last step being the actual restoration. And finally, somewhere in that line of events, I say finally in the sense that it was needed, he provided a Bible. And, you know, sometimes we think it happened here, but it didn't. It didn't happen till here. 2,500 years after man was on the scene, you finally have a written revelation. I don't ever want any of us to realize how much this is part of our first love. Because Jesus cannot be known without the words of this book. Sanctification is impossible without truth. And the degree of sanctification is determined in some part by the degree of available truth. And so finally, 2,500 years after man was on the scene, the Lord started preparing, mostly for those who would live here, this book. The first five parts of it, written by Moses in the early Jewish age. The advantages of a written revelation are so great. I don't know how many of you have ever considered the advantages of a written revelation. Because other people have visions. They have spiritual dictators. They have oral traditions. They have everything that cannot be examined in detail. And Satan uses that so much as a wedge for misconceptions and error. But that is not the case with the written revelation. The written revelation doesn't even allow for personal preferences. Oh, you may have them as you read it, but as you examine and study in more detail, it starts wiping out your personal preferences and misconceptions. And it takes time and effort, But you do it, why? Because you're hungry. Hungry for truth? No. Not as such. But hungry to know this man you fell in love with, Jesus Christ. For those of you who have been and are in love, you know that from the beginning there is that insatiable desire to know more and more and more. Why? Because you want facts? No. It has nothing to do with facts. It's purely emotional, isn't it? When you're ready to get close to someone, you don't say, write me a biography. No, you just start probing their character, looking at how they act, what they say, how they move, what their eyes do. Things that to other people don't seem to make much difference. But that's part of that passion of your first love. Study isn't study for facts, not even for truth, except that truth is the only thing that sanctifies. But truth is only the means to knowing and emulating the character of the one you love. The holiness and sanctity of this book and the need for sobriety in holy things cannot be overstated. And every one of us falls short in that, because we're human and because our bookshelves have 3,500 books on them, but only this one's inspired. It's so different. And we can't treat it like all the others. We can't impose our preferences. We can't impose our prejudices. We can't impose anything on this book. It must impose upon us. Other books don't do that. This book must. And the plan it reveals, you know. The plan it reveals is simply what you expect of the one you fell in love with. You may not have known all about him. You knew just enough for that initial wonderful love at first sight experience. There is the one I want. Not knowing the wealth that he had, the wisdom that he had, the character traits that he had, those all come later. But somehow that first love grabs you, possesses you, and you're transfixed. The Lord's Prayer, you all know. The simplicity of it is remarkable. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think right there you see the two foundations of the written revelation, the kingdom and the character of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I like to generalize. I like to bring things down to their kernel. And the Bible takes many, many, many hundreds of pages to say what it's going to say. But in one sense, it's all those two items, the kingdom and God's character. And everything else builds on that. And those items are the things that made us fall in love with the Savior. We didn't fall in love with the Savior because somebody said you ought to be a Christian or you're going to go to hell. We fell in love with the Savior because there was something reflected there that we needed, we wanted, and we saw He was the most likely one to supply it. Something in here always bothered me. I know it bothers you too. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think I finally have for me what is a good explanation of what seems to be a problem there. I know, brethren, you all kinds of word twisting with it, lead us not into temptation. I've forgotten how brethren handle that now. See, I dismiss it when I don't like it anymore. Well, whatever you do with it. Here's what I like to do with it now because it makes sense to me. It makes lovely sense. And that is, you have to take the second part of the statement first. Deliver us from evil. You realize there's a temptation there. Because when the Lord, I almost said if, but when the Lord delivers us from evil, we could be grossly tempted to rely on that to the point where our own character loses its care so that it doesn't get itself in the place of temptation. So when we put the two parts together, lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, it's saying, Lord, don't tempt, don't allow us to be tempted by your deliverances, but do deliver us. Save us from ourselves is the first part of that statement. Lead us not into temptation. You know our weakness. You know the very fact that the next part we're going to ask, deliver us, is conceivably going to be a temptation. You know what the kingdom's about. That's one of the things that made you fall in love with Jesus. Men have fallen in love with it, even though they don't know it. They have all kinds of names in their literature, in their legends for the kingdom. You know, people have called it utopia, paradise, fountain of youth, El Dorado, Golden Age, some even call it the Millennium, the Age of Aquarius. It goes on and on. People know about the kingdom. Maybe not in the terms that you talk to them about it, but they know about it. They know about it inwardly. And Paul says that, Romans 8. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the deliverance of our body. We read songs in the night, which of course is taken from a scripture. The fact that the Lord has given us songs in the night, just like the mockingbird has, and they get us all excited. But the world has songs in the night also. Not with understanding that we have, but surely with the same fervor and commitment and hopes. Let me read the words from one. This one's about 30 years old now. But just listen to the groaning of the creation and the hopes of the creation. And quite frankly, I believe the commitment of the creation. Not intellectually, but inwardly, undefinedly so. Here's the song. Last night I had the strangest dream I've ever had before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. I dreamed there was a mighty room, and the room was filled with men. And the paper they were signing said they'd never fight again. And when the paper was all signed and a million copies made, they all joined hands and circled round, and grateful prayers were made. And the people on the streets below were dancing round and round, with swords and guns and uniforms all scattered on the ground. Last night I had the strangest dream I've ever had before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. Men are dreaming that yet, to this very day. Their dreams are real. You fell in love with the one who will accomplish it. Somewhere along the line, after we fell in love, we got an invitation. He said, come up higher. We call that consecration. Sanctification, if you want. Whatever you want to call it. It's the response of a sincere heart toward a real God and His Savior, our first love. And how terrible if that consecration should ruin that first love. And I know each of you who has been involved in the making of that decision has experienced such a mixture of questions and emotions and hopes, of trust, of understandings, of commitments, of resolves, of confusions, of zeal, of optimism, of relief, all the possible human emotions. Even on the human plane, when you fall in love with someone, those things enter in. And so we were possessed. With the best kind of possession. And that first love quality must never depart. We must remain enraptured. We must remain hungry to know more of Him. Did I really go that slowly? We're living toward the invisible. You don't know what heaven will be like. Our hope is unseen. And all that we know about spirit life is that it's supposed to be a reward. And so if indeed we have loved earthly beauties, the creation of God, and we know simply and no more than this, that what we're to receive is a reward beyond that, then we can have faith that what we're striving for will be most pleasant, because God's not going to give us a reward, something that would seem to us less than what we have or what we could even hope for if we were raised upon this earth. You know, when we're immersed, we're asked three questions. And we pretty quickly accept them. One is we realize our need, that we're imperfect and dying. The other is that we accept Jesus as our personal Savior. And the third is that we have a full, unreserved dedication to doing the will of God. And you know what? We have fun with those. Fun in the sense that sometimes we do weird things after we answer these questions. We say, yes, I realize my need, I realize I'm dying, I'm imperfect, and we readily accept that, and the rest of our consecrated lives we proceed to justify how right we are. Did you ever notice that? First question, do you realize you're not right? And the rest of our lives, I'm right. Second question, we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. And we readily accept that. That's what brought us there in the first place. But then we have a difficult time accepting the forgiveness that we get in what we call vitalized justification. And we're constantly burdened with doing wrong. And it's not wrong that we should be burdened in the sense of learning from wrong. But our failures, which will always be there, must never be a burden to our walk in the narrow way. We must accept forgiveness. And for a lot of brethren, I've seen that's a hard thing to do. Well, let's simply close by saying we've come to the end of the world. There aren't many people privileged to live in the end of the world. Satan knows his time is short, so he's doing all he can. It's only incumbent upon us, knowing that our time is short, that we must do all we can. But never, never must anything we do, study, witness, or anything else take the place of that fervency we feel behind us of the one with whom we fell in love. Because all we do will be fruitless unless it is based on that passion we feel for the reality of the fact that Jesus has saved and will continue to save. Don't lose our first love. It's a love which on the human plane, you know, when you first fall in love, you never see fault. Let us never see fault. Let us always have our heads in the clouds. Let us have that love wherein nothing is impossible, even as human first love. Let us have the love which cannot be dissuaded, that is constantly reveling in discovery, which is unable to keep silent about its feelings. Let us have that love which changes the countenance and the demeanor, that gives depth, clarity, and sparkling loveliness to the eye, good humor to the soul, fine manners to the action, and a glory to the being that other people can see. This love will have a passion for life and a passion and concern for the lives of others. This is our first love, our love of one named Jesus, Savior, and of all the world that will be, because it's all incorporated in Him and Him alone. Our blessed and holy Father, hallowed be Thy name. Grant us to learn enough to emulate Thy character, to follow in the steps of Thy Son Jesus, to be a blessing to one another and a witness to this world that Jesus has been with us and we with Him. Help us to understand and to put that understanding into character. We ask Thy blessing with us as we meditate upon these things, and pray earnestly for Thy kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.